where it takes up the idea of the Davidic lineage and David. And so in our canon, though, in our English Bibles, it follows the Septuagint, which orders the books kind of historically. And so we find it after the book of Judges. Ironically, the way Ruth starts off, it starts off with this man known as Elimelech, who is fleeing from the famine, the judgment that God has brought to the land of Judah. And he is from the house of Bethlehem. Now, if you were to look up the meaning of those particular names, you would find that Elimelech means "my God is king," and Bethlehem means "the house of bread." So here is a man who is fleeing from his king, leaving the house of bread that has been suffering the judgment of God, a severe famine, and he goes to sojourn in the fields of Moab. Now, that may not mean anything to us in our context today because we're so divorced from church history, but Moab, the land of Moab, those are the people that resulted from the union of Lot with his daughters after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And why is that significant? Because they were not considered worthy to be of the people of Judah. They were not considered to be worthy to be Jews or the chosen people of God. What is so interesting then, if we were to take this book in the Jewish order, you have the Proverbs 31 woman, a woman of great valor. Who can find her? And the answer is no one can find her. She is a gift from God. And then you pick up with this Moabitess, who is despised. This whole tribe is despised by the Jews. And in particular, this Moabite woman, whose name is Ruth. What is so amazing about that is if you go to the lineage of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, you find that Ruth is listed among the ancestors of Christ, as well as Rahab and Tamar. There is no mention of Bathsheba. There's only an allusion that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But Ruth is mentioned by name. I absolutely love this book. I love the book of Ruth. It is such a short read, but it is such a beautiful read. And the reason I love the book of Ruth is because in it you see the loving kindness of God. The chesed of God is the Hebrew word for that. That loving, enduring faithfulness of God. And also you see the goel, which is the kinsman redeemer. Now, at the time of the writing of the book of Ruth, Christ was not a thought, but it is a prophetic book in that it is describing our kinsman redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. It is describing the chesed, the loving kindness and faithfulness of God, which is bestowed upon us. And so the book of Ruth is beautiful. I absolutely love this book. Now, Elimelech has left to sojourn in the land of Moab. He has taken his wife, Naomi, and his two sons. And they're sojourning. His two sons get married. And then Elimelech dies. His two sons die. And so you have Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. Naomi looks at her daughters-in-law and tells them, "Look, go back to your people. There's no hope for you. Even if I were to marry and conceive sons, by the time they are of marrying age, you'd be too old. Just go back to your people." And Orpah, she does. But Ruth does not. And this is where we pick up, because it is such a beautiful commitment that Ruth makes. And she said, this is Naomi speaking, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." Do not miss that. "And to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. I have read that passage in marriage ceremonies, charging couples with this commitment, not only to one another, but more importantly to God. And unfortunately, they don't always honor their commitments. This is a very big commitment that Ruth is making here. She is leaving everything that she has known, all the security of her people, her family, her ancestry, the gods of that land, to sojourn in a place where she is considered less than. And her commitment to Naomi is till death do them part. I chose this text today because the focus of our sermon today is this idea of unity. And so I don't want you to lose that idea from this text. And I want you to notice something else here that sometimes maybe goes unnoticed. But when you look at that verse in verse 17, may the Lord, notice that that is all capitalized. She is referring to the divine name. When we see Lord capitalized in our Bibles, it is referring to the name by which God introduced himself. And that is Yahweh, our transliteration, Jehovah, depending on the Bible you're reading. But capitalized Lord makes that distinction. And I just want us to continue with this idea of unity as we turn to what I would say is probably one of the most glorious passages in all of the New Testament. And that is John chapter 17. I say it is one of the most glorious passages in the New Testament because in it we join in praying with Christ. This is Christ praying. And we get to see the workings of his mind in prayer. Oftentimes when we read our Bibles, we do not take the time to truly digest what is being said. In our busy lives, we read sometimes, and I don't want to knock anybody or anyone, but we read to check the block. I did this today. I read my Bible, therefore I am a good Christian. But I am suggesting that we read our Bibles differently. And that is to ask, what is God thinking? What are his thoughts? And how should I be thinking? And how is this word going to change me today? Oftentimes we read the Bible and it has no real effect on us because we're not engaged. But we need to engage. If that means you read less, then read less. If that means you read more, then read more. But engage with the God of the Bible. For his word is true, it is living, and it cuts. So as we read this, when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I don't want you to miss that. Eternal life is not living forever. Eternal life is to know God and to know his Messiah. That is eternal life. When we all get to heaven, you're not going to be looking for anybody but Christ. That is why it bothers me when I hear Christian funerals and, you know, he's looking down on me. And if you're taking your eyes off of Jesus, he's not Jesus. Imagine the most enamoring, enrapturing thing you have ever seen, and then multiply that by infinity. You're not looking at anything else. So, to know God, to understand God. Now, we need to qualify that a little bit. You and I will never know God exhaustively. Our finite minds cannot do that. But we can and do know God truly, as he has revealed himself in his word, as our personal relationship with him by the Spirit of God, and our relationship with the saints in the church. We get to know God truly. In our marriages, we get to know God truly. See, so Christ, in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And what is the work that Christ has been given? It is the work of redemption. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ came to atone for the sins of his people. The word of God did not return to God void. The word of God is Christ. Christ returned to the Father after he accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What a beautiful statement. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice the specificity of the prayer. It is for those whom the Father has given him. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you see the focus of this prayer? The unity of God's people, as God is unified. Keep them, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may know, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. When tragedy befalls Christians, we should not be surprised. That is a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And that is why it is so sad when Christians are indistinguishable from the world. When we talk like the world, we walk like the world, we think like the world. We are not to be of the world. We are to be light to a crooked and perverse generation. That is what Paul tells us in Philippians. That is what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. And notice what he says in verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. Set them apart in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only. So Jesus, praying for his disciples, by not look, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We are connected with a crimson thread to before anything existed. We are connected to God the Father through Christ the Son before the creation of anything. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. These are some serious things. We are connected that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Notice this unity of the church is a sign of the coming, the sending of Christ by the Father. This unity of believers, indissoluble, inseparable from the mission of Christ. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What a prayer. What a supplication for the unity of believers. The unity of the church. The unity of the church with Christ and with one another and the power of that testimony. See, I hope and I pray that as we go through this passage today, that we don't lose sight of that. That we don't lose sight that God has arranged the members of the body as He has seen fit. That we don't lose sight that this priestly prayer for unity is echoed throughout Paul's writings. You see Paul constantly begging the church, pleading with the church for this unity, this singularity in Christ. And so if you would please stand as we read our preaching text. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. If you're able to, if you cannot, that is fine. It is our tradition. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, what would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to this time of looking at your word. And Lord, I recognize my lack of ability. And so, Lord, I just pray that by your grace, you would make this message intelligible and applicable to your people. I pray that by your Spirit, you would glorify yourself and speak to each of us where we are currently in our lives. Lord, you have ordained all the circumstances of our lives, the trials and the tribulations, the exaltations, the good things, and those that we deem less good, though we know that every gift from your hand is good, acceptable, and perfect. So, Lord, I pray that by your grace you would condescend to lead us into your word by your Spirit. I ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. When we start looking at this text, the word one appears in the epistle, the letter to the Corinthians, a total of 22 times. 22 times you see this letter, this word one in some permutation. And in this section, in chapter 12, it appears 9 times. This idea of one in unity. And so the chapter is pretty straightforward. This section is pretty straightforward, but I do want to just kind of walk through a little bit of what has gone on before. Remember that in chapter 1, they are having a problem with the ordinance of baptism. Not on how they conducted baptism. That's not what Paul is dealing with there. He is dealing with the issue that they have become factionalized. They are starting to divide themselves, not by their unity in Christ, but rather by who performed the particular ordinance. And so Paul addresses them. And he brings it to this focal point in that first chapter. Did Paul die for you? Did Apollos? Who died for you? And then he asked this very poignant question. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Because disunity in the church argues that there is disunity in Christ. And we have to be so careful about that. And then Paul progresses and you start seeing this disunity in the church, the way they practice the Lord's Supper. Here Paul addresses one body, one cup, and yet they are practicing as though there were many bodies and many cups. They are not bearing in mind the sacrifice that was paid on behalf of all believers. Paul speaks about their lack of consideration for one another, their lack of love for one another in the way that they are treating one another, their inability to stop pursuing the things of themselves to the detriment of others. And Paul says, did Christ not die for that, brother or sister? I would love to say, and I would love with all my heart to believe that these things do not exist in the church today, but that would be naive. It would be a lie. We all know that there's contention in every church. As a matter of fact, the old joke is, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because you're going to ruin it. Let me paint for you a painting, if you would indulge me. In the beginning, God created. Out of nothing, He created. And what He created was good. And then He created man, and He created him as an image bearer. He bestowed on man the greatest glory that could be bestowed on any creature, and that is to be an image bearer of God. He created man, male and female. And He created a garden for them. Unspoiled, beautiful, perfect, no contention. Everything working the way God intended it to be. Harmonious. Then God brings the man and calls all of His created animals to Him. And the man names all the animals, exercising dominion which had been given to him. But part of the blessing given to him was to be fruitful and multiply. And yet no helpmate, no one comparable to the man could be found. So God creates for him a helpmate. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. She was called Isha, woman, for she came out of the man. And they were naked and unashamed. Naked before God, no separation in that relationship. Naked before one another, no sin in that relationship. Everything was as it should be. Beautiful, perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with God, a fellowship in which they were not ashamed, a fellowship that united them. In the cool of the evening, the Lord walked through the garden, it is said. What a picture. And then, man severs that union. Man decides he wants to be God. Not comforted, not taking his rest in that he is a perfect image bearer of God. Not taking his place in this uninterrupted fellowship with God. No, man wants to be God. And so he disobeys God. And now we have disunity between man and God. There's a separation. And even in that separation, God is so merciful and so gracious, and He provides for him an eternal hope in the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the adversary. Provides for him physical clothing so that he is not left naked in the world, and alluding to a future covering that is to come at the cost of life. And He continues to bless them. Man can still get his food from the ground. It just will be toilsome. And woman can still have children, though it will be painful. But there's a separation now between man and God. And there's a separation between man and wife. Her desire is to master him. But he will master her. This unity. There is hope. Life comes. They have children. How beautiful. God's blessing. And in the first murder in history, brother kills brother. Disunity. Disunity. Separation from God leads to separation in marriage. Separation in marriage leads to separation in family. And the murderer is sent east of Eden, always moving east, always being sent away from God. And then all of humanity becomes wicked in its inclination. All of humanity seeks to do what is displeasing to God. And God bestows His grace and His favor on one man, Noah, whose name means rest, and eventually the rest that is promised to come from the seed. And so Noah becomes a covenanter with God. And God destroys all of humanity except for Noah, his family, and the animals. There is no rudder on that boat. There is no way to steer it. God steers the boat through this horrific flood. And he covenants again with him. And from Noah's descendants, he covenants with Abraham. Then Isaac, then Jacob, and so on through the whole lineage until we get to David, and then from David pointing to that seed who is Christ. See, the beauty of Christ is not only that he atones for us, which is phenomenal, but the beauty of Christ is that we are united to him so that our end state is better than Adam's first state. See, Adam was not united with God, but we are united with God. See, the beauty is this idea of unity, this idea of how there is no division. And the prayer that Christ prayed in John 17 is fulfilled when we are baptized by the Spirit of God, when we have a heart change, when God rips out our heart of stone and places a heart of flesh. We are united. Christ. And see, when we start looking at this text, you start seeing that. You start seeing more about that. Look, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The church of God does not consist of one particular demographic. See, you see that here. Paul says, whether Jews or whether Greeks, whether slaves or whether freemen, what is Paul saying? Your ethnicity and your social status are not what determine whether you are a part of this body. What determines that you are a part of the body is that you were baptized, and that is a passive verb. You did not baptize yourself. You were baptized. You were given to drink of this cup. And he alludes to what it is. You were baptized by the Spirit of God and you were drunk. You drank, imbibed, or indwelled by that same Spirit. And he has previously said in the previous verses, there is only one God, one Lord, one Spirit. There is no division in God. And because there is no division in God, we have to go back to the prayer of Jesus, that they may be one as we are one. That is the beauty of this passage. The beauty of this passage is not about gifts, though yes, the Spirit gives gifts. The beauty of the passage is this, that every gift that God has given is not a gift that has been earned. Let me say that again. You did nothing to earn the gifts that God has given you. And the question that has to be asked is, why were you given the gifts? The gifts were given for the betterment of the body. Now, this is the part where it's going to get a little personal. What are you doing with your gifts to make the body better? Because I can tell you, and please take no offense, I mean it sincerely, in no offensive way, showing up to church is not your gift for the building up of the church. That is your privilege. Being a member of a church body is your privilege and your responsibility. And the building up of the church to the fullness of the glory of Christ is part of our privilege and responsibility. So my question stands, what are you doing with the gifts that God has given you? Showing up on Sunday is not the gift. We don't like to ask questions like that. But the way I'm understanding this text, but as it is, verse 18, God arranged the members in the body. And notice the emphatic statement that follows that. Each one of them, each one of us, you, me, as he chose. And then Paul, this whole argument with the foot and the ears and the eyes and the less seemly parts of the body. Well, he's using something that we all can relate to. If you've ever been injured, you know that that one part of the body affects everything. I've had gout before, and my little toe dictated everything. From how I walked, to the sheet on my bed, to how long I stood, to how I could focus. See, what Paul is getting at here is that the body of Christ is like our body. It is made to function, and each part of the body is necessary. And when he says the least seemly parts, I want you to consider this. How many times have you had a virus? A stomach bug. And things just are not going well. Or your children, a child who's just vomiting, and they can't stop. Those inner aspects, those internal organs are important. They may not be seen visibly, but they do have an important function in our bodies. It is what Paul is getting at is that there are members in the body that may not be visible. You may not see them, but they are the sinew and the tendons that connect the body and keep the body moving in a proper direction. And they are necessary. Paul has talked about gifts of prophecy and administration and gifts of just healing and all those things. And where you stand on that, whether you're a cessationalist or whether or not, or however you stand on that, the issue is that they are gifts to the church that have been given for the building up of the body in Christ. We are to be functional. And the reality is that most of our churches are not running or even walking. We're not even limping. We're crawling. And the reason we're crawling is because the gifts, the members that have been placed by God individually in each church to ensure that the church is the pillar of truth in the community, in our homes, are not using their gifts. That is why Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the foot or to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I want you to consider this. You've ever had a speck of dust in your eye or a speck of something in your eye? And all you can think about is blinking and trying to get it out and irrigating it. For those of us that have worn contacts, you ever have a contact lens just flip up in your eye and you're trying your best to get it out? Every part of the body is necessary. The body of Christ is an irreducibly complex living organism. And every part is necessary. An irreducibly complex structure or thing is something that every part is necessary for it to function properly. So if someone asks you, what part of your engine don't you need for it to run? The answer is you need all of it to run perfectly, right? Can you limp along with it? Yeah, you can pull this out and that out, but it's not going to run as best as it can. So Paul continues, and this is where I want us to focus. And this is on verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. It's funny, my youngest son said something one time that, he's pretty smart, I think. He doesn't think so, but I think he's pretty smart. But he and I and my youngest daughter were out going out to eat, and we're eating Mexican food, and it was good. And I looked at him, and I gave him a compliment on something. And my youngest daughter turned around and said, what about me? And my son said, you know, just because he's given me a compliment, he's not taken away from you. Just because a member of the body is exalted by God, God is not taken away from other members of the body. When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. When one part of the body is glorified, we're all glorified. What is Paul saying? He says, you're connected by Christ. You're united by the Spirit of God. There is no Lone Ranger Christian for those of us that are old enough to remember the Lone Ranger. For some of you guys, you're going to have to Google that. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. And I want to bring a news flash to you guys. Nobody gets out of life alive. We're all in this in Christ. So I want us to bring us to the so what. What is the so what? If we had to just break it down into a so what. Jesus says in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did Christ love us? He loved us to the end. Sacrificially. Eternally. Paul puts it best, I think, in Philippians 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I don't want you to miss that. Paul is telling them how they ought to conduct themselves, and he's telling us in the same way how we ought to conduct ourselves. And then he's telling us that we have something that has been given us to empower us to do that, and that is the mind of Christ. And then he gives this beautiful example of Christ. There is a song, the history and the context of it probably is a little bit different, but there is a song that comes to mind. We are one in the Spirit. We are one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. What I want us to consider today is that the body of Christ is equipped and organized by God Himself to serve Him and to serve one another and to bear witness of His goodness, His mercy, and His grace, not only outside these walls in the community, but within our families, within our workspaces. See, if I were to leave you with anything today, I hope and I pray that you will consider the two greatest commandments, and that is to love God with all that you have and to love your neighbor as yourself. In these two commandments are fulfilled the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, we know that you have promised us strife and conflict as long as we are in this world. But you have not left us without hope. You have promised to come back and get us. And you have not left us without direction, for you have given us your Spirit, so we are not orphans. We are adopted into the family of God. And you have left us your word, which is truth, and it is our guide into knowing you and understanding what is required of us by your Spirit, which you have empowered us to do. So, Father, I ask and I pray that you would fall fresh upon us today, that you would make us to look at our lives in light of who you are. And, Lord, whatever is not conducive to living a life of love, that we would jettison it. Father, whatever causes a strife in our homes, that we would evaluate it by the standard of measure which you have given us, and that is your word. And Lord, that we would truly use all the gifts that you have given us in the pursuit of glorifying you and building one another up in Christ. And Father, thank you for condescending to meet with us today. And I pray that your peace would abide in our minds, in our homes, and wherever you would have us to be, so that you may be glorified and that your people may be called out of darkness. I ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of God the Father, and in the power and fellowship of the Holy Spirit.